Father, we're grateful for another Lordian day, a day that the first day of the week, which always reminds us that your Son arose from the dead on this day, and we're thankful for that, the opportunity that we have and the freedom we have to assemble. And as we come together, we're thankful that we do have your word and that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to it. And so might we be in tune to him as we look into it this morning, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we are looking at the subject of the Christian thought life as it relates to the Christian life, and the Christian thought life, as we've been emphasizing, is important to your Christian life. It's what you think is what you are. And so how you think is what you're going to be. And if you are thinking in the realm of the flesh, well, you're going to be carnal. If you're thinking in the realm of the spirit and your mind is framed on things above, you're going to be looking at things differently, and your life will be different at that point as you do so. Now, where we left off last time, we were looking at the term oida. As we look at the thought life, we're looking at mind terms. And when it comes to terms for knowing, there are a lot of terms that relate to the mind. But there are specifically two major terms that we kick around here a lot. And the terms are oida, and that's the term we're looking at the moment. But the oida is an intuitive knowledge. It's a head knowledge. It's a factual knowledge. And that's why we say just the facts. But this is the kind of knowledge that you gain when you go to school, when you sit down and read something and study it through. This is that kind of knowledge. It's a knowledge that you put in your mind, but it isn't a knowledge that you necessarily know what you're doing with it. And we used some illustrations last week. We won't go back there, but some people, they can learn facts, but they really don't know how to put it together and what to do. And so you can study in a book how to take a motor apart and put it back together, but you really don't know by experience until you take it apart and put it back together. And the more you do so, the easier it would become and the more you know it. And that's true of anything in life. The more you use it, the better you know it. And so that's gnosko, when you actually put it into practice and learn it by experience. And so we find both of those terms in the New Testament quite often. The term oida being looking at the intuitive knowledge, and that's where you have to start. And so when it comes to the Christian life, you do have to put things in your intuitive mind. And then as it's in your intuitive mind, you practice it. The more you do it, the better you come to know it, but it changes over to a gnosko, an experiential knowledge. And then when you do it over and over again, then it becomes an epigenosko, an epigenosis, you know it because you had experiential knowledge upon experiential knowledge, and the epi implies that you've done it over and over again, so now it's something that you could say you have a full experiential knowledge of it. And when it comes to the Christian life, we do start with the oida. And last week we looked at some references dealing with where we found the oida, the head knowledge, the factual knowledge, just the facts, and then things that you have to get in your mind. And we saw last week that the term is used with the Holy Spirit. And we looked at three different passages last week where it's connected, or maybe the last 2 weeks. I guess it was the last couple weeks. But we did look at Ephesians 1:18, where the Holy Spirit is, where Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the Holy Spirit would illumine their minds so that they might intuitively know some things. And he listed three things there following that, verse 18, that he wanted them to know. And so he wanted them, but we won't go back and look at those now, but you can look at it again if you need to. But he prayed that the Holy Spirit would illumine, and it says there, well, I'm not going to try to do the English because we'll get it messed up. But anyway, it just says he prayed that the eyes of their heart, it's not the eyes of their understanding or whatever, but it's the eyes of your heart might be illumined, that they might be enlightened, that they might be illumined so that you might know. And there it is, oida, that you might know. And so the Holy Spirit would turn the light on. So they had to hear some facts. They had to get some facts someplace, but then to really come to know those facts. Now, you can memorize the Bible, and an unsaved man, there are unsaved men who can quote the Bible, but they do not really know to put it together in the least, even intuitively. They can quote it, but they really don't know how it fits together, how it begins to work. They don't know the author of Scripture, and so they can know facts, and so in a sense they haven't weighed it. But the Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that they might have an oida to know some specific things. The other references we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and there the Holy Spirit, God has prepared some things for the ones loving Him. And so it's something that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who are loving Him. God has some things prepared, but it's the Holy Spirit who is the teacher. The Holy Spirit, He's revealed these things to us, He says. And so the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, but He's revealed these things that God's prepared for those who love Him. He has, the Holy Spirit knows those things, though. He's revealed them to us, and He's the one who knows the deep things, even the deep things of God. So God has some deep things, but it's the Holy Spirit who knows those things. And so the Holy Spirit knows those things. It was the Holy Spirit who had to take those things, put them together, the ideas together with words as they were written by the authors of Scripture, so that those things were revealed to us, and we can pick it up in our Bibles. It's been translated for us. We have it in the original languages, not the original autographed copies, but we do have what was written originally, as men were borne along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote those things. So what was written by human authors, as he used the human authors and their vocabularies, he used their personalities, they had their style of writing, but the Holy Spirit bore them along so that what they wrote was and is the Word of God. It's precisely what was in the mind of God as it's been revealed, as it's been written down for us. And so we do have the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is not just for anybody, and the reason we went there last week was because as we came we looked at three kinds of men in 1 Corinthians 2, 14, and then verses 15 and 16, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. There are three different men described there that we looked at. Probably, I don't know, it's been months, maybe a couple months ago, or I don't know how long ago it was, but as we were beginning some of this study. But the first man is described, it says in the King James, that he's a natural man. But the word natural man is psukikos, comes from psuke, which is the word soul. And so he's a soulish man. The ending simply means that he is one who pertains to his soul. And what does he do? He also emanates the things that come from his soul. He's soulish. And so we've gone through and demonstrated that this is an unsaved man. But the unsaved man, the soulish man, he doesn't receive the things from the Spirit of God. And so, in a sense, then he just flat out rejects the things in the Word of God, the things from God. He rejects it. He doesn't receive it. And so he doesn't receive it because they're foolishness. They're moronic to him. And so he doesn't accept the things in the Word of God. It's moronic. And not only that, if he wanted to receive it, which he doesn't, neither can he. He doesn't have the inherent ability within himself to understand those things. They're spiritually discerned. And so you have to be related to the Holy Spirit to discern those things and to put them together. But the natural man, he doesn't have that ability. You get to 15 and 16, you do have the spiritual man, and he's one who is pertaining to the Spirit or emanating the things from the Spirit. And so he is that's a spiritual man. But the spiritual man, he is able to discern. He's discerned by nobody. Nobody discerns him, but he's able to discern all things, that is, with respect to Scripture, as the Holy Spirit. Spirit is the one who did teach him those things. But the spiritual man, he's the man who can come to an understanding of Scripture. And so that's why we always communicate that we would be in tune to the Spirit. Now the third man, he is a believer also, the carnal man. And in chapter 3, Paul calls the carnal Christian, he says you're a napios. And when he says you're a napios, he says you're an inarticulate babbler. You cannot communicate. He doesn't have the ability to communicate his faith. He can't express himself. He's like a little toddler who can only babble. And he can't really express himself. And so he's, and when it comes to the Christian faith, as a man who is an apios, one who's an apios Christian, they really are, they're stunted. And so they may have matured for a time, but they can't go beyond where they are after that. If you're carnal, you can't be spirit taught. And so the problem with the carnal Christian is, he's like an Ephesians 4:30 Christian. He may be grieving the Holy Spirit because of sin or some kind of unrighteousness in his life, so he's grieving the Holy Spirit. You go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He's not thankful, and so he quenches the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not ministering to him. He's not pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he can't emanate the things from the Spirit if he's carnal. So he also has, it's like he has some spiritual blinders on, and so he's limited on what he can know. So we looked at that within last week, I believe we looked at it whenever, not last week, we didn't meet last week for this. So anyway, he has blinders on, so he can't really comprehend anything but the baby food. And so he is stuck on just infant food. He can't go beyond it. Hebrews chapter 5 goes into that a little bit further. They should have been maturing to the point where they could teach the basics, but they weren't able to do that. And the thing that was a problem was those who were carnal, they were stunted, and they were really could not discern between that which is good and that which is bad. So they were limited. And so those are the problems that you have when it comes to Scripture for the carnal man. But for the spiritual man, the Holy Spirit does turn the light on. Now we're dealing with the oida, and we saw the term oida in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18 with the Holy Spirit's ministry. But I want to just consider those terms for a moment. This is going to be just a little bit more of a little word count, technical study of the terms. Very interesting, something to consider. Now we find the two terms together, oida and gnosko, a number of times. We're going to look at some of those as when we begin our study. But the first word, we're going to be dealing primarily with oida. But when you look at oida, if you go through your New Testament and through the Gospels and through the Epistles, you find the term oida 317 times. And oida comes from the verb eido. In fact, if you look it up in J.B. Smith and his Englishman's, you have to go to eido, and they split it out where it's used in a perfect tense. Word just went out of my mind that I wanted, but anyway, it's a defective perfect in form. Oida is from eido, and it's to know. But eido, instead of oida, eido is to see. And so oida, you see, but eido would be to see with some discernment, to see in its various derived forms. But when you come to oida, this is to know, and it's looking at factual knowledge. And it does, like I say, it's 317 times. Now, I did write down here from J.B. Smith. I didn't count these all out this time. But anyway, it is translated no 281 times. Cannot tell with a negative 8 times. Know how 7 times. I like the next translation, wist. it occurs as whist six times. And so I'm sure you've used whist sometime this morning already. The whist not what you're doing. But then there are 15 other terms that are also used that are it's translated 15 other various ways. But it is a term that looks at to know. And it is primarily translated that way. And you see the next number of it cannot tell is only eight times, and it goes down from there. So that is the primary translation of oida. And there are some where it's used with prepositions and things before it, and adverbs and things. We're not going to pursue those now. But the interesting thing is, where do you think it occurs the most? Where would you place oida the most? In what book of scripture would you put it in? It occurs.
First Corinthians?
Nope. 85 times in the Gospel of John. 85 out of 317 times. That's quite a few times. Now, just follow me for a minute, and you compare it. It occurs only 70 times in the so-called synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. You add it up totally there, it only occurs 70 times there. So it occurs 85 times in the Gospel of John. And so it's 15 more times than it occurs in the other three gospels. And then it goes down from there. It occurs 18 times in Acts, 16 times in Romans. You're right. Probably the second most occurrences are in 1 Corinthians, 27 times, 16 times in 2 Corinthians, 13 times in 1 Thessalonians, 15 times in 1 John. So you get the picture. John deals with knowing. And so it occurs 85 times in the gospel, 15 times in 1 John. So John uses it 100 times between those two writings. And so you have 100 times, which is quite a bit. Now, if you break it down, that's a pretty good percentage. It's not quite a third, but almost a third of the occurrences of oida are used by John. And when it comes to gnosko occurs 223 times. And it's translated no 196 times. So you see both of them are primarily translated no. So you run across a lot of no's to know. And so you have a lot of those in scripture. It's translated perceive 9 times, understand 8 times, and other translations 10 times. But predominantly, they're both translated no. Now for those of us around, who've been here and around, you know the difference between gnosko and oida. It's emphasized a lot. We emphasize it when we pass through those terms oftentimes, but they're both no. And if you're not aware, it's just to know, to know, to know. To know is to know. But to know is not just to know. Some of that knowledge is head knowledge. Sometimes it's experiential knowledge. And it does make a difference. And when we get into the epistles, we'll see that you do need to start with oida. You do need a head knowledge of facts. You need to get the facts. But if you have the facts, it's not enough just to accumulate biblical facts and be a walking dictionary of the scriptures or a walking concordance. You need to know those things because you begin to live them. And as you do, you get a knowledge that's now by experience. You gain experiential knowledge and you just keep building it up. Well, that's kind of an interesting thing though, when you look at the translations. Now, listen to this now. Oida occurs, what did we say? 85 times in the Gospel of John. Now, where do you think gnosko occurs the most? Gospel of John. And so it's kind of interesting. Both of these mind terms occur most frequently. It occurs 56 times in John's gospel. Does occur more frequently in the three synoptic gospels. It occurs 61 times there. So it does occur five times more in the Synoptic Gospels. So, but still, John outweighs all other books with the occurrences of gnosko, just as it does with oida. When you go to 1 Corinthians, it's 14 times, but then in 1 John, it occurs 25 times again. And so you do have you have a total of 81, but the next most frequent book outside of the Gospel of John is in the 1 Corinthian epistle, where it's 14 times. So it far outweighs any other writing. And so you have it a lot, and then when you look at it total, you have 81 occurrences between the Gospel of John and 1 John. And between the two terms, you have 181 occurrences then out of a potential 540 of the no terms. So that's when you break that down, you have around 34% of the occurrences are in John's Gospel, or just a little over a third. And so when you come to the Gospel of John, we're going to be spending not all of our time, but most of our time this morning, looking at the Gospel of John and looking at oida there. But before we do, we want to notice the other occurrences. We want to look at the places where the two terms are used together. But the interesting thing is, John doesn't use some of the derivatives, the other terms outside of the verbs, but he far outweighs the others, any other writing when it comes to the verbs oida and gnosko. So you might say that John is a book of knowledge, in a sense. He deals with knowledge. That kind of stands out when you look at how he uses that. Now, it's used in John's editorial comments, but most of them are going to be in the Lord's statements. When the Lord uses the term, do you know, don't you know, or you do know, or whatever. But it's used in that way, but men use it also, that we know. And so what do they know? Well, we'll take a look at some of those things, probably carry some of it over into next week. But as we begin, when you see words together, if they're in the same verse, there are a lot of people today, a lot of Bible students, a lot of Bible scholars will come to these terms and say they're synonyms. They just mean no. And so there's really no difference. They just overlap. And so there's really no difference. But we do believe in verbal inspiration. We believe that every word of Scripture is God-breathed. Every word is there for a purpose. And so if we don't understand it, it's our weakness, not the weakness of the author of Scripture. He used that term for a reason, though, whenever he put it in. And so they're not, even though there's similarity, they are not identical. And that's something that's been pounded around here, too, is that similarity is not identity. So you don't just look at the similarity, you look at the differences. And so you look at how they're used, and you come to an understanding of that. And primarily, we're looking at it through Scripture, but you can see even in secular Greek and such, it would have some distinctions, some maybe not the biblical distinctions, but you do have their distinctive terms. And so when you look at the terms for knowledge, this will be kind of, I think it will be kind of instructive to us concerning what it is to know. And they are different, though. Now, I'm limiting my study to the Gospels on this morning, with where the terms are used together. And we want to, and if they are together, again, they can't be the same. They don't mean the same thing. And that's very, very obvious, very clear. If we look at the differences, though. And so you have the two terms together in a number of passages that we'll look at. And we want to begin back in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 11, we'll pick up some of the context that will kind of feed into what we're looking at. But Mark chapter 4, it should be verse 13, I don't know what I said, but anyway. So here we come to a question concerning the head knowledge of the parable of the sower. And how can they know experientially the parables then? So you have both terms used in the context. Now, I'm going to begin looking at the purpose back in verses 10 through 12, and then we'll get down to verse 13. But as the Lord gives the parable, and he gives it down to verse 9, and then in verse 10, and when he was alone, you never guess what alone is. It's one of our kata prepositions with monon, alone. But it's an idiom measured by alone, by he was alone though anyway. And so they just translated alone. But he was alone. They that were about him with the 12, they asked of him the parable. They will pause for a moment. When they asked him, how did they ask him? This is erotao. They asked him as an equal. Now the day was going to come. Now these were those who were the disciples, those who were with him at that time, but they asked him as an equal. The day is going to come later on when they won't ask him that way, and it's not appropriate to ask in that way, but they did at that time. But they ask him, and they ask him about the parable. Notice verse 11, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. And so he's dealing with the mystery form of the kingdom of God here, but he says for you, these disciples who are there, who want to know what this parable is about, it is given to you to know. Now, if you happen to be looking at that in a Greek text or in an interlinear, it is the word gnosko. And so he starts off here, it is for you to experientially know. And so it's for you to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, we're not dealing with the kingdoms here, but the kingdom of God is a sphere of rule of salvation. It relates to salvation. A good place to see it is in Matthew chapter 19, down following verse 25, after he's spoken about it with difficulty, one could enter in with difficulty into the kingdom of the heavens, the rule of the heavens over the earth. And then the next verse he says that it's an impossibility. He said it's easier for a camel, whatever you want to make it, they always want to make it something else today, to go through the eye of a needle. But even if it was a little door, camel couldn't get through it. And so it's impossible for a man to enter into the kingdom of God. So Peter says, well, who then can be saved? He understood the kingdom of God. He understood the kingdom of God to be soteriological, to be deal with salvation. Who then can be saved? So that's when the Lord says, well, with men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God can save. God does the saving. And so that's how you enter into the kingdom of God. But as you come back down here, notice what he says here. But unto them that are without, those who are outside, all these things are done in parables. And so they will be able to, it's given to them to know the mysteries of these things, but to those who are outside, those who are not believers and not going to believe at that time, he says that they're done in parables, and this is a thing to keep in mind when it comes to parables. Parables weren't given to make it clear, and yet that's what people think parables are for, to make it clear illustration so you could understand it. But when you look at what he says next, that seeing they may see. And so he's going back to Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 and 10, that seeing they may see, and so they could see, and those are just glancing looking things, but and not perceive. They'll never see to discern what is here, and hearing that they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted or turned around and their sins should be forgiven them. So those who were rejecting the Lord in his earthly ministry, he gave the parables so they wouldn't pick up on it, so they wouldn't be saved. I mean, that was his purpose for the parables. He says so here, so that they won't be converted, they won't be turned around, and their sins won't be forgiven. Now we come to our verse that we're looking at, and he said unto them, know ye not this parable? Don't you know this parable? Well, hey, don't you know it intuitively? And so he asked them, uses oida here at the beginning, don't you know this parable? And how then will ye experientially know all parables. And so how are they going to know it? If they don't know the facts on this one, how are they going to know any other of the parables by experience? But it is given to them back in verse 11 to know experientially. But the Lord that's going to take some supernatural help for them to get it. But he's going to explain it to them now, and we're not going into the parables. And so, but we're just looking at you have oida and gnosko together. But if they don't know the facts about this parable, now he's going to explain it to them so that they really can come to know the mystery of this parable and the kingdom. But then he says, if you don't know this, how can you know the other parables? And so they are not the same. The other one, the last term, is how you're going to know them by experience if you don't even know the facts of this one. And so they are very distinct terms, as we see there. Now, we're going to move on this morning over to the Gospel of John, and we're going to spend most of our time there. We're going to kind of bounce back and forth different occasions in the Gospel of John, and we're going to come to chapter 13 to begin with. And here you have Peter's ignorance of what the Lord was doing when he was washing the disciples' feet. And so, and you have the statement that he would know what it was all about in the future, and that is oida. In the future, he will know the facts, what was going on. But at this time, he doesn't know. Now, this is the final Passover feast, and this is the final place where the Lord is just before he's going to be crucified shortly. And this is the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse. And so after they had dinner, they sit down and the Lord gets up after the dinner's coming to an end, and he girds himself about with a towel, and he picks up a basin with water, and he goes around and he's washing feet. Now, what he was doing was demonstrating something. He is their master and their Lord, and he brings that up, that if he their master and their Lord, he says that over in verse 13, he says, you call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. But then he says, since I then, it's first class condition stated, this is what he's doing, since I then your Lord and master, that is, the word master in the here is teacher, he's the teacher though, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should be doing as you should do as I have done to you. And so their master is greater than they are, but yet he's willing to serve them as a slave. Now, when you understand foot washing, when they walked in their sandals over the dusty paths and things, it was a customary thing for the lowest slave in the house to wash the feet of those who came through the door. So if you had visitors or you were the master of the house, a slave would take care of the washing of the feet. Now here they have come in to eat and nobody's washed their feet and the dinner is coming to an end. So the Lord's going to give them an illustration. And so this is something that Peter, it doesn't quite pick up on, and there's no way that he really would. But the Lord is washing feet and he comes to Peter, and you notice in verse 6 that Peter says to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And he's, no, you're not, he doesn't want the Lord to wash his feet. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, you do not know now. And so you do not intuitively, factually know now. You don't know what I'm doing now, Peter. But you shall experientially know hereafter, after this. So you will know later on. But you don't know intuitively now. You don't have the facts right now what I'm doing. But you will know by experience what I'm doing later on. And so he will know that. So Peter, he still doesn't understand, well, don't just wash my feet then, wash me all over then. Peter was kind of an interesting fellow. But he says, only those who are dirty, only that which is dirty needs to be cleaned. And he knew who would betray him. But when he said that you were, he said you're clean, but not all. down at the end of verse 10, because Judas was there and he's about to leave. He's going to be departing, but he says, you are not all clean. But he washed their feet. Well, the demonstration was something, and the demonstration that Peter would come to know later on involves what the Lord will say in verse 34. And in verse 34, he will tell them, he's going to give them a new commandment. What is the new commandment? It's a commandment we all know, and it's a commandment we should know by experience, and it is, you love one another just as I have loved you. And so how did he love them? Well, he, their Lord and Master, got down and washed their feet. It doesn't say that we should go around carrying a towel around and a basin of water and wash each other's feet all the time. It's not something that he was saying, do this, but he's giving them an illustration of serving one another. And that's what agape love does, but it's a fruit, part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not normal. It's not the normal kind of thing that the normal thing that people would do. But it does look after the interest of the object loved. It is self-sacrificial. The Lord demonstrated it when he washed their feet, when he got down and washed their feet. And so there you do see the two terms together, though you don't know intuitively now, but you will know by experience hereafter after this. And after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, not too long after that, you do have, when the Holy Spirit came, Peter would begin to pick up on what it was to serve one another. So you do have all of the serve one another's. We find a lot of them in Paul, but it is something that the disciples picked up on. You serve one another, and that's what love is. You love one another as I have loved you. And he demonstrated his love, not by just saying I love you, but he did something. He washed their feet. You do the menial things for somebody if they need it. And you're capable. That's what he's demonstrating here. And that's something Peter would know by experience. But it had to start. You don't know it intuitively even now, but you will experience it later. And so there you have the two terms together in that context. The next context we want to go to, we're going to drop back to chapter 7, to John chapter 7. And here you have this is man's supposition. Now, they supposed that they had an intuitive knowledge anyway concerning Jesus, where he came from. And then they said, we'll look at it, but they thought they knew where he came from with an intuitive knowledge. But he said, well, everyone knows experientially that where a Messiah comes from. Nobody knows where Messiah comes from by experience. And so nobody knows that they use the two terms in describing this because they didn't understand who Jesus was. So 7 and verse 27 is the verse we're going to look at. But I'm going to pick up the context just a little bit. And let's begin at verse 25. And these are the Jews as they're assembled together here in the temple, and Jesus. And so Jesus is there. He isn't there yet. They're looking for him. And so this is the last, the Lord's last Feast of Tabernacles, moving to the Passover as he goes up to Jerusalem for the last time. And so this is early on here in chapter 7. It describes his going up to Jerusalem. Then said some of them out from Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Now the not there demands a positive answer. Yes, this is he whom they are seeking to kill. They're looking for him to kill him. This is the man they want to kill. And so they go on, and lo, or you see for yourself, behold, he speaks boldly. He speaks, and this is a term for vocal speaking. He stands out there and he speaks, but how does he do it? He speaks it boldly with freedom of speech. And that would be the rulers, they say nothing unto him. So now it comes to this point. Do the rulers experientially know truly, indeed or truly, that this one is the very Christ, that this is the Christ? Do they know it? And so this is the one they want to kill, but he speaks out there and they don't do anything to him as he speaks boldly. Do they know that he is the Christ? And so now the question arises, how be it, But, and it's just a but, we know intuitively this man, whence he is. We know where he came from. He's from Nazareth. So we know this man. He's Jesus from Nazareth. But when Christ cometh, no man knows experientially whence he is. So when Christ comes, nobody knows where he comes from. But when you look at it, they say, we know where this man came from. Well, of course they do. This is Jesus from Nazareth. That's not a secret. And so he's a man in his human nature. He came from Nazareth. They just don't understand that he's the God-man. And so that's their problem. But when Christ comes, no man knows experientially even, especially once he is. But they know intuitively, and when Christ does come, they don't know. They may know where he would come intuitively, but they have no idea where he's, by experience, where he's coming from. They've never seen him, Messiah. They don't know where. And now Jesus has arrived at the feast. And I just want to pause for a moment here. My mind went back there earlier. This is you see in verse 1 that this is at the end of his life. The Jews kept on seeking to kill him, it says at the end of verse 1. And it was something they were continuously back there in the past seeking to kill him. It's an imperfect verb that implies a continuous action here. They didn't give up and they didn't let up. And so now John says in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. And so it was close. His brethren, therefore, his half-brothers, said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that you are doing. And when that thou dost, it's a present tense that you are doing. Doing these works, will go up and show them to your disciples. Now they've been seeing him up there in Galilee and around wherever he's traveled to. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. Let's put it this way, assuming it's a first class condition, but this would be assuming for the sake of argument. Assuming you are doing these that show yourself to the world. If you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now, you see, they're really cracking on him, and they're being kind of smart with him. And so John clarifies in the next verse, for neither were, and it's an imperfect, back at that time, his half-brothers were not believing into him at that time. They hadn't been believing in him, but they were not. Right up at the end of his ministry here, they were not believing into him. And so for neither were his brethren believing in him. And so you stop and we can say, well, by the grace of God, following the day of Pentecost, where do we find his half-brothers and his mother? Acts 1, they're in the upper room. And so there's a change of mind. Big brother James, second in order from Jesus, James, the Lord appears to him and makes it. 1 Corinthians 15 gives you a special account that he appeared to James. And so James got a special meeting with the Lord, but it affected them after his crucifixion and his resurrection. They did believe then, but now at this time they didn't. Then said Jesus unto them, my time, that is the season of time for him to die, is not yet come. It's almost there, but it's not yet come, he says. But your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me because I testify concerning it that the works thereof are evil. And so he tells them to go on up to the feast. He says, I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And so when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. And so his brothers went on up to the feast, and then he went up in secret instead of going up with them and going up making a show as he came. And so this is where in verse 11, I wanted to pick this up, and I didn't before we looked at the comments in Jerusalem. Then the Jews were seeking him at the feast and said, where is he? And so they're looking for him. Some thought he was good. Some thought he was a deceiver, and they didn't speak openly because they were afraid of the Jews. And so verse 14 is in the middle of the feast. This is when Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. And now he goes on, begins teaching. This led down to verse 25, where they're wondering where he comes from. But when Christ comes, no one will know experientially where he's from, but we do know intuitively where this man is from. And so this is the, again, you have the terms oida there. Now we're going to move on from verse 27. You have the two terms used, but as you come into verse 28, notice all of the no terms here. Three times he's going to use oida, the term for an intuitive head factual knowledge. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and you know whence I am. You know where I came from." Okay, you know both of those things. "And I am come, I am not come away from myself." And so he isn't coming on his own accord, but rather he that sent me is true, whom you know not. And so the one who sent him, who the Father sent him, and so they do not know him intuitively. They really don't know God the Father in the least. They don't have a head knowledge concerning the Father, really. And then they sought to take him. They went to seeking, and it's an imperfect again. They continued what they had been trying to do. I just skipped down a verse. I want to read verse 29. But I intuitively know him. So they don't know the one who sent him, but I do know him intuitively, for I am come, I'm from alongside of him, and he has sent me. Now here he changes the word sent from just a normal sending, but he sent me on a mission. It's a verbal apostle, apostel, to send on a mission. So he sent me on a mission. Then they went to seeking to seize him. They wanted to take him by force, but no man laid hands. Nobody put the hand on him, because his hour was not yet come. And so it hadn't come, and it wasn't there yet. It expresses it. It wasn't there. It isn't here yet. But notice verse 31, "And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more sign miracles?" Now, when you see the term miracles in your King James or your English translation, it's the word semion. It's the word for a sign miracle, specific kind of miracle. And so, will he do more sign miracles than these which this man hath done? And so, again, no, he won't. When Messiah comes, he won't do any more sign miracles than this man has done. No, he won't. This must end. So they did believe into him, that he was Messiah. Of course, this didn't set well with the religious leaders in the following context. But there you have again the two terms used together in one context here in John 7. Okay, we'll look at another reference over in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. And this is where, following the resurrection, the Lord questions Peter. "Peter, do you love me?" And so three times he asks him that, and then he changes it to Peter's term. Peter can't say, "Yes, Lord, I know you agape me," but he can only say, "You phileo me." He can't repeat back. He won't repeat back what the Lord said. And then the Lord says, "Well, let's go ahead and look at it then as we come into the context." And in verse 17, we see both terms, but I'm going to begin, back in verse 15. We'll just kind of scoot down into the context. "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you really love me? Do you agape me?" Now this is before the Holy Spirit comes, so it's not part of the fruit of the Spirit here, but it is the term that is changed. When the Holy Spirit comes, it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. But at this point, it's not the case here. But he says, "Do you love me?" with this love that would be a little higher form than just a phileo, though, a fondness. "Do you love me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know intuitively that I am fond of you. Uses phileo here, that I am fond of you. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. And so he uses a term for feeding, and it is to feed and tend to the flocks as they graze, and so forth. And so just a normal feeding the flocks kind of a term. But feed my lambs. Now he saith to him again the second time, verse 16, Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape me? He saith unto him, yes, Lord, you know intuitively that I am phileo, that I am fond of you. He saith unto him, now he changes the term from bosko to feed us as feeding the flocks in that way, changes it to poimeno, which is to be to shepherd. It comes off the word shepherd, following with the sheep. Shepherd my sheep. And so you'd care as a shepherd would care for the sheep. So he changes it there and moves from the lambs to the sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, are you really fond of me? Now the Lord changes from agape as in the previous instances. He said, are you really fond of me? And notice what happened with Peter. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, are you fond of me? And he said unto him, Lord, you intuitively know all things. And so you have Oida there. Now you know all things. You know the facts of all things. And so he does believe in the omniscience of Jesus and his divine nature. And so he says, you experientially know that I am fond of you. And so he changes to gnosko. So you know all things intuitively, Oida. Thou knowest in gnosko by experience that I am fond of you. And so Jesus knows that Peter, he's been rubbing shoulders with him for 3 years. He knows he's fond of him by experience even. And so he knows that. And so Jesus says to him again, feed my sheep. He goes back to the first term, to feed my sheep. And so interesting, he uses the play on the words though, but they are not the same. They're different, as we can see in these contexts. Okay. I'm pausing for a moment let's go back to John 8:55. We'll go ahead and do it. And I have one passage I want to look at that I had hoped to get to this morning. I'm not going to go to the other one. Let's go to John 8:55. John 8. There are a lot of things in these passages that we go over. This would be an interesting context to spend some time at, dealing with Abraham, their father Abraham. Verse 53, they said, are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who are you making yourself to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, and the honor here term is doxazo, if I should glorify myself, my glory, my doxa, is nothing. And so if he's just glorifying himself, it is my Father that glorifieth me. And concerning whom you, emphatically, you on your part say that he is our God. And so they're saying, this is our God. The Father is our God. But the Father's the one glorifying the Son. Yet you, have not experientially known him. And so they really have no experience of God, of God the Father. And so, but I know him intuitively. Interesting, he uses oida. And he's going to use oida right down three times here. I know him, and if you should happen to say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I do intuitively know him. So all three of those are intuitive oida knowledge terms there that we see here. And so, but I intuitively know him and I keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see, and when it says to see here, it would be from Ido, but it's to see with discernment. He saw, what did he see? My day. Now when did Abraham live? way back there. But Abraham is dead, but Abraham rejoiced, it says. He saw it, and he saw it. And when it says he saw it with discernment. And he was not glad, it says he rejoiced. It's Cairo rejoiced. And so he rejoiced when he saw my day. And so the Jews, they said, you're not 50 years old yet. Have you seen with discernment Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham came to be, before he was born, before literally Genomai, before he came to be, ego I me, I am. Now the Jews understood very well what he meant when he said, I am, ego I me. They understood that he was the claiming to be the I am that I am of Exodus 3:14, that he's Jehovah of the Old Testament, that he is the one who has life in himself, the one who's always been. They understood him as the eternal I am, the ego I me, as who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And so they understood that very well. That's why they took up stones to cast at him. So they were ready to kill him, but it wasn't his time yet. So he supernaturally walked through them and disappeared from them, just walked out from them. You have the two terms used together. And so you don't know him experientially, but I do know. I know who I'm talking about. I know who I'm talking about. Interesting. He could have turned it around and used gnosko, but he used oida that he knows who he's talking about factually. He knew the facts. They didn't have any knowledge experientially, but I don't believe they had oida knowledge even. So they couldn't know the Father. Now, I'm going to have to come back next week, but I want to just look at one more verse and just to leave it hanging till next week, and we'll come back and pick it up. And that's in chapter 7 and verse 15. And we'll come back to this context. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man? How does this man know intuitively? How does he know factually letters? And so how does he have a factual head knowledge of letters? We'll come back and comment on it. Having never learned, we'll come back. But this is an illustration of oida. Oida is the kind of knowledge that you get as you sit under a teacher or whatever, as you study something through and you get the facts. And so how does this man have this knowledge, this kind of factual knowledge, when he hasn't really sat under a great teacher of some sort, a teacher? And so he hadn't sat under a rabbi. We'll come back and look at those terms next week, though. So with that, just remember that when you have words together, they're not the same. And when we look at the two terms for knowledge, oida is a head knowledge, and we're going to spend some time looking at John's use of that. We'll look at his use of gnosko also independently, and then we will look at other terms, Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't come back before. And with that, we would be happy and rejoice if he did. So let's look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful for your word again, for the opportunity to look into it. We're thankful for the events of last week and the time of sharing then, and just ask that you might continue to bless us this morning as we in the morning service in the afternoon. And we're grateful again for the opportunity we have to share together around your word. Amen.